I love the book of Jonah. It's well known, I think, because it has such remarkable plot. The story specifically, you know, we get excited about Jonah and the giant fish, and then the giant fish vomiting him up onto the shore and the miracle God did there. But the book of Jonah is not primarily about a giant fish. The book of Jonah is primarily about missions. And it really is a high watermark for missions in the Old Testament. And in the mercy of God, I was a pastor in Ohio at a church plant. And, you know, I appreciated missionaries, but didn't really consider missions to be my job. I would have said, we are a mission. You know, we've got our own work to do. And then God started this, you know, kind of a divine conspiracy where I started reading books, David Platt's book, Radical. I've mentioned that, and it messed with me. And then I read John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad. And then I studied and preached the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah was part of what God used to call me away from a ministry I loved in Ohio to come to a big city like the Atlanta area, and just gave me a heart to see what God is doing in other places around the world. And I'm prayerful that over the next month as we study it together, the Lord will use it in our hearts. I'm so thankful that our church already has a heart for the lost and for missions, but it's never enough. We always need more. If we're going to have a heart after God's heart, we're going to have a heart for the lost here and on the other side of the world. And Jonah is such a convicting book, such a compelling book, that draws our attention to what God intends to do in the world. Now, this is a minor prophet. We have major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And they're major just because of size. They're not more important. They're just bigger. So just think bigger and smaller. Jonah is a smaller prophet, four chapters. But it's an interesting book because it doesn't have preaching like most of the prophetic books do. It actually has a plot. It has a story. And there's very little preaching. And the preaching doesn't seem to be like award-winning preaching. And yet God uses it in just a miraculous way. And it's a book that, you know, some books you can read several chapters before you have an idea what the plot's going to be. Jonah's not that way. Jonah, from the beginning, from the first whistle, I mean, we are in the midst of the story. And I want to read Jonah chapter 1 together. I probably can't adequately cover all of Jonah 1 this morning, but we can at least get a good start. Will you stand with me? We'll read what God has to say to His people in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, this is a missions book, but it's certainly germane to us today. The book of Jonah, and we will read chapter 1 together. This is the inspired, authoritative word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, and there's some irony in this, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Actually, the next verse begins kind of the second scene where the fish is going to swallow Jonah. We'll talk about that later. Let's conclude our reading at verse 17 for now, please, or verse 16. Be seated, please. What a fascinating book. Even people that don't know the Bible generally are familiar with the story of Jonah. You can read a book like Moby Dick, and it's filled with all kinds of allusions to Jonah. We call someone who is bad luck a Jonah. You know, if he's along us and things go badly, it's like Jonah that is stowing away on a ship, and the ship is going to be hurled to the bottom of the sea because of him. It's such an interesting contrast. At the end of the book of Acts, you have this terrible storm, and the Apostle Paul is on the boat, and the boat is spared specifically because Paul is on the boat. And he tells the captain, we don't have to despair for life. God is going to spare the entire crew. So here you have Paul, who is like a cork, and he saves lives because he's obeying the Lord. In the Old Testament, you have Jonah, and he's like the command of Christ to put a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. He's endangering lives because he's running from God. And it's such a stark contrast. This book of Jonah is an amazing book, but it's historical. It's not fiction. I've heard people maybe compare it to like the story of Pinocchio. He gets swallowed by a whale. That's not helpful because Pinocchio is fantasy. This is history. It really happened. And, you know, you say, "Well, I'm not sure I believe that." Well, you have to argue with Jesus because Jesus said this really happened. You say, "Well, it seems impossible." Exactly. Anytime we come across a miracle in the scriptures, we shouldn't have a hard time with that, because all we're saying is that God can accomplish things that we can't do. So you say, "That's impossible." We say, "Right, that's a miracle. God's amazing." The biggest miracle, though, in the book of Jonah is not just that God used a fish to save a man and then expelled him later and sent him back on his way. We have the conversion of a pagan city, and even the fact that God talked to Jonah is miraculous. This book is all about God. I want to just today kind of take a look at the cast of characters. The hero of the book of Jonah is not Jonah. The hero of the book of Jonah is God, and he is shown in the story, in his treatment of Jonah, his treatment of Nineveh, even his treatment of the sailors. He's shown to be such a virtuous, such a great and gracious and wise God. Jonah highlights the sovereignty of God. Our God is a sovereign God. He's the one that sets the agenda, and even when we try to frustrate his agenda, it will be accomplished. And he can use a tempestuous sea. He can use the casting of lots by a bunch of pagan sailors. He can use a fish. He can use a worm. He can use a wind. He can raise up a gourd and cause it to perish. Leighton Talbert has written on the book of Jonah that God providentially uses weather, whales, weeds, worms, and winds. And often we have God hurling them. He's in heaven and he's showing his might. He hurls this great wind against the sea in order to get Jonah's attention. Included in this theme is the idea that the sovereign God is absolutely inescapable. You know, how many times do we read in chapter 1, like verse 3, Jonah is paying the fare to go to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord? Jonah, you're a successful prophet in Israel. You know, you say you fear the Lord, who is the God of the earth and the sea. you're running from the presence of God? You know, good luck with that. Psalm 139 will say, where can I flee from your presence? Wherever I go, you are there. Jonah, your theology is better than this. You know that you can't flee from the presence of God. God gives this sovereign command. He tells Jonah without any explanation to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. When he calls Isaiah, when he calls Jeremiah, he kind of gives them an explanation. I've been preparing you for this all of your life. Here's how it's going to go. And Jonah gets none of that. God just sovereignly says, arise, go. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Here's Jonah. We actually can read about him. What's the text? 2 Kings 14, verses 25 through 27. Just make kind of a passing allusion to Jonah. But the idea is, Jonah already has a successful ministry in Israel. He's preaching in Israel. People are responding. Everything's going well. And I think in Jonah's mind, why would you leave an area of God's blessing to then go to another place, to go to a great city, and frankly, go to the worst people in the world? Jonah hated this. He was disgusted by the assignment. And eventually we're going to see him fleeing, trying to flee from the presence of God, going the opposite direction. It's a difficult, distasteful, appalling task to him. And God gives him no rationalization. He just has to go. So we see that God is sovereign. We see that God is wrathful. And, you know, people in our culture today don't like the idea of a God that brings judgment. But this is a God of wrath. He says, go cry out against that city because their sin has become apparent to me. Eventually, we're going to see what that message is. Look at chapter 3. He's supposed to go to that city, and here's what he preaches. Here's his sermon. In Jonah 3 and verse 4, it says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I am going to wipe Nineveh out. The picture is kind of a Sodom and Gomorrah. God was going to bring some kind of miraculous judgment on a city that absolutely deserved it because they were so harsh, so wicked, so idolatrous, so brutal. God is a God of wrath, and he's promising to bring judgment. The sin of Nineveh doesn't go unnoticed. The sin of any people doesn't go unnoticed. And yet, God's judgment doesn't go unannounced either. And that is what's going to be a frustration to Jonah. In Jonah's mind, he hears this assignment from God and he doesn't want to do it. And you kind of think, God, if you're going to destroy Nineveh, why don't you just get on with it? Why do I have to tell them about it? You know, why waste my time? Why waste their time? And Jonah's going to reveal later on, God, I knew that you were going to do this. I knew that you were gracious and merciful. And he's disgusted by it. You know, the very idea of sending Jonah to Nineveh is not only a description of God's wrath, but it's a description of God's mercy. God is telling them ahead of time so they can actually make a change. Perhaps God will change his mind. We read that from the sailors when he said, perhaps God will save us. And we're going to read it later in chapter 4 in Nineveh. Perhaps God will relent and he'll change his mind and spare us. Of course, he will. So God is a sovereign God. God is a God of wrath, but he's a God of great grace. It's God that's so merciful. Teacher of mine, when I was in seminary, Rob Bell writes in his book, Old Testament Messages, about Jonah. He says, against the dark backdrop and bad news of God's judgment stands the bright hope that God has a plan for man to avoid the divine wrath. He patiently deals with mankind, warning and distributing a measure of affliction in order to bring about repentance. So God is sending this warning to bring attention to their sin, but also to give them an opportunity to repent. And Jonah has figured this out. And he says, I want no part of this. I say that God is the hero of the book of Jonah. So what does that make Jonah, the character Jonah? What's his role? Jonah's the villain. We're supposed to read this book and be appalled. Okay, Jonah was appalled by the sins of Nineveh, and justly so. But we are supposed to be appalled by the audacity, the hard-heartedness, the rebellious spirit of Jonah, the son of Amittai. He comes from a small town in Galilee. He's a successful preacher. He enjoys preaching to the Jews, but now God says to him, I want you to just get up and I'm sending you elsewhere. I'm sending you as a missionary. This is actually a seismic shift in the Old Testament, because most of the Old Testament gives the invitation to the nations that they are welcome to come. So you might have a queen of Sheba. She's a Gentile and she can come to the Lord, but she has to come to Jerusalem. And she has to essentially convert to Judaism in order to be a follower of Jehovah. And in this unique case, kind of a foretaste of what's going to happen in the New Testament, God actually sends a prophet, go to Nineveh and preach to them. We've had a book like Nahum that's written to Nineveh. It's basically condemnation. But we haven't had what we might call cross-cultural ministers. We haven't had somebody that is leaving their home church, like Dave and Karen did, to go to another country and preach the gospel. And now we're seeing others do the same. That's typically a New Testament thing, but it's what God called Jonah to do. Jonah, leave your successful ministry and go call out, cry out against this great city. And I say Jonah is the villain. This whole book has him looking bad. I think the best that we're going to read about Jonah is in chapter 2 when he prays a prayer of confession. But God gives him a command, and he blatantly and immediately defies the command. And he say, oh, you're being too hard on him. He's not the villain, because in chapter 2 he repents. Right, and then you read chapter 3, and you read chapter 4, and here he is pitching himself outside the city, watching. He wants a front row seat when the fire and brimstone fall. And when God doesn't cause the fire and brimstone to fall, Jonah is upset with God. And at the very end of the passage, we have Jonah that is more worried about a plant and gourds than he is about the souls of hundreds of thousands of people. Jonah's the villain. He's not the good guy in the story. And it ends almost ironically like, Jonah, don't you at least care about cattle, even if you don't care about people? Jonah's rebellion is immediate. It's audacious. God says, arise, go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, notoriously wicked, the enemies of the Jews. And you put yourself in Jonah's shoes. Imagine there is a Jewish prophet, and it's, you know, the early 1940s, and the Holocaust is raging, and the prophet is called to go to Berlin, that great city, and preach against it. And, you know, we're praying for its repentance. And you'd say, I don't want them to repent. I want them to perish. Jonah didn't want to go. He rebels against God. It's a practical denial of God's sovereignty. He's acting as though God were a local deity that lives in Israel and he could run away from God, which is ridiculous. Of course, his rebellion is going to be futile. You can't run from God. I just, this last week, for whatever reason, was reminded of a song that a puppet team did when I was a kid in Colorado. I must have been 6 or 7. And then we bought this tape from this team. It says, hey, old Jonah, you should have obeyed the Lord. Anybody want to sing with me? No. Hey, old Jonah, you can't run away from the Lord. You can't run from God, Jonah. But he tried. It was futile. He didn't want this ministry because really he was afraid that the ministry would be successful. That's why he didn't want to go. He defied God's command because he wanted to hoard God's grace. You know, he had this idea that we're the Jews, we're the chosen people of God, we're the favored ones. Yeah, but Jonah, you're sinful. You don't deserve anything but wrath. You deserve wrath as certainly as the Ninevites deserve wrath. And you can't judge, you know, the degree of sin. We're all sinners. Jonah's hoarding God's grace. There's a pride, there's a presumption, there's a legalism There's a racism. There's a prejudice. These people are perishing, and I'm glad. So he gets to Joppa, on the edge of the Mediterranean, and he starts heading to Tarshish. And you probably know why. Why go to Tarshish? Because it's as far away from Nineveh as he could go. He is beginning a voyage of 2,000 miles in the wrong direction. God says, get up and go to Nineveh. He says, I'll go anywhere else. I'm going to go as far away as I can. He gets on a boat going in the opposite direction. And then he goes down and goes to sleep. Like his conscience isn't even bothered. He's at his leisure. And now the storm is coming, and these sailors who have lived on the seas are terrified. Jonah could care less. All through the book, Jonah is a villain. What about the city of Nineveh? More villains. All right, Jonah was right in his estimation that these are wicked people. Nineveh is a huge city, one of the major cities of the Old Testament. The oldest Assyrian city. It's one that took days to walk across. It had hundreds of thousands of people, and it was notoriously wicked, as the book of Nahum indicates. There's a liberal commentator named Norman Gottwald, not a believer that I can tell, but he says Nineveh has obviously been chosen as a byword for wickedness. I mean, this is not just a Gentile city. This is the most Gentile of the Gentile cities. They were so vicious in their treatment of the condemned, and they were a threat to Israel. And in fact, although they're going to repent for a time, that would be short-lived. And in the year 722, when Israel falls to Assyria, they're falling to the Ninevites. So we have the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel in the year 722. They're falling to these wicked people. I understand why Jonah is so hesitant, why he's so resistant. He's a villain, and he's going to preach to villains. I guess that's the way it is. God sends sinners to preach to other sinners. And then in the story, we have these extras. I can't say they're exactly innocent. These sailors aren't innocent. They're idolaters. They're sinners. But they serve in the story as such a contrast to Jonah. You know, I've talked about how in literature you have a foil. You have somebody, in order to show somebody to be very hard-hearted, maybe the story will include characters that are very, you know, gentle and compassionate. Jonah looks so bad compared to these sailors. They're pagans. They don't know God. They're all crying out to their own deity. But they have more compassion on one rebellious prophet than God's prophet has on hundreds of thousands of Ninevites. They're actually better in their paganism than he was in his believing Judaism. So they're crying out to their gods. They wake up Jonah. They cast lots. They find out that he's the problem. And they say, Jonah, what do you want us to do? He doesn't say turn around and head to Joppa. He doesn't want to go back. He still doesn't intend to go to Nineveh. He would rather perish in the sea than go preach to Nineveh. So he says, you need to throw me overboard. And the Ninevites are saying, no, let's just row harder. Let's keep trying. Let's jettison our cargo. All the profits that we would have made from this voyage, let's throw them overboard because this man's life is precious. They are so compassionate compared to Jonah. And then even that is unsuccessful. So when they finally are going to fulfill what Jonah said to do, they pray and say, God, please, you know, apparently, Jehovah, you're the true God. Please don't hold this against us because we're not murderers. And it appears that this is what you want us to do. We're going to do it. But in this big story of what God is doing in the world, he apparently converts these sailors in this very unique way. I love to say God is a great multitasker. You know, he's working on Jonah. He's working on Nineveh. He's giving us a picture of missions. And in the meantime, there are these unnamed extras. And he says, while we're at it, let me go ahead and convert them as well. And we're probably going to meet these guys in heaven. What a remarkable story we have. They're victims of Jonah's disobedience. They're idolaters, but they're noble. Feinberg says they had more concern for one life than Jonah had for hundreds of thousands in Nineveh. And in God's mercy, they became worshipers. All of this is happening in chapter 1. God's the hero. God's going to have mercy on Jonah, though undeserved. God is desiring to have mercy on Nineveh, though undeserved. And we finish chapter 1. God has a heart for big, pagan, wicked cities. Big, pagan, wicked cities like Atlanta. We are here to cry out against it, to preach sin, but then to preach the mercy of God if people will but repent. That is Jonah chapter 1. Inadequately covered, but covered nonetheless. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And we will finish the sermon, like Paul Harvey, by considering the rest of the story. Acts chapter 10. The gospel has been expanding from Jerusalem. We have the prayer in Acts 1. We have Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit. The harvest of thousands of souls when the gospel is preached. And for the most part, the gospel is staying in Jerusalem despite Jesus' command that they would preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. They've stayed in Jerusalem for a time. Eventually, they're chased out of Jerusalem by persecution. The gospel begins to spread. But the gospel still hadn't gone wholesale to the Gentiles. Not yet. And, you know, it will, especially when Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But we read in Acts chapter 10 of a man named Cornelius. He lives in the city of Caesarea. He's a Gentile who wants to be a worshiper of God. And we're going to read just a small portion of his story. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So he's a Roman centurion. He's a military man. He's Italian. But then verse 2 says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa. And bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. I'll stop our reading there. We're in the New Testament. Jesus has done his work. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary penal death. He rose again. He gave the Great Commission. He ascended to heaven. The church is starting to spread, but not yet to the Gentiles. And then when it begins to go to the Gentiles, we have this one man, Cornelius, his household, his family, his servants. They don't know about Jesus. They know the Old Testament. They want to obey. And God in his mercy says, I'm going to send somebody to give you the gospel. And he sends them to what city? To Joppa. And so that's random. No, nothing's random. God chose as a point of departure for Gentile missions the very city that became the point of departure away from missions for the prophet Jonah. God says, I wanted Jonah to sail from Joppa and go to Nineveh. And instead, Jonah went from Joppa the opposite direction. Let's try this again. I have another spokesman. I'm going to send him to Joppa and let's do a take two. Peter, you're in Joppa. I want you to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And what does Peter say? Well, no, Lord, I'm clean. I've never defiled myself in this way. And he gives them this picture of the sheep from heaven with all the unclean animals. And even Peter, like Jonah, was a little bit like, Lord, you know, Are you sure you know what you're doing here? God knows what he's doing. He desires his gospel not to be the property of a few people in a small nation of Israel, but it's a gospel that is intended for the entire world. So in the New Testament, when the gospel is ready to go to the Gentiles, I think God symbolically says, let's go back to Joppa. And now the gospel is going to the Gentiles from Joppa. By the end of chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel. He doesn't even finish his sermon. There's no invitation. There's no leading in the sinner's prayer. He's preaching Christ. These Gentiles hear it. And without even praying with their lips, they're just convinced in their mind. And they interrupt the sermon by speaking in tongues. And God has saved them. And Peter will later say, God did for them what he did for us. And the gospel goes to Gentiles. That's good news for us, because the vast majority of people in the room today are not Hebrews. You're not Israelis by birth. You're not Jews by birth. The gospel's gone to the Gentiles in the mercy of God. It's gone to people like us. God's intention is that his good news would go to all the nations. And this is a compelling book because we don't want to be the Jonah. We don't want to be given a commission that we neglect. We don't want to be given a commission that we, you know, get distracted and we're more worried about plants or we're more worried about our prejudices. We want to be people that God says, go and give the gospel. We say, yes, Lord, let's see what you can do in bringing the lost to yourself. What a great missions passage from the Old Testament with some unique ties to the New Testament. Might the Lord continue to give us a heart for the lost locally, here in our Jerusalem, in our Israel, and even to the wicked Ninevites that surround us. Lord, you've had mercy on us. Have mercy on others as well. Pray, Lord, that you'll use your word as it's been preached. Again, perhaps inadequately, but your word is alive. It's powerful. It pierces us. I pray that you would do your work today. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage those who are preparing for missions. What a privilege today to have several missionary appointees that are worshiping with us. And might they be encouraged by your persistence, by your grace, even by your creativity in using Joppa again as a place of mission fulfillment instead of just mission disobedience. So I pray for them. I pray for your blessing on them as they train and then as they raise support. Have your hand on them as they take your word to needy people around the world. I pray for Killian Hill. You'll give us a heart to serve you faithfully, to love each other, to minister to each other as a body, but always to be mindful of those that are dying and going to hell as well. Give us a heart for the lost. Might we be obedient to you? Might we be willing to go out wherever you send us for the sake of your name, that you will be glorified. And we ask for your help in this. Lord, if there's any who come in today who don't yet know Jesus as Savior, they need to be warned to flee from the wrath to come. You are a God of justice and you will punish sin. They need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. If there's anybody who hasn't yet done that, in your mercy, afflict them, make them miserable, take away any comfort, draw them to salvation through Christ. So use your word. Do far more than we could ask or even think. The glory will go to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name.